Beloved, while these dear little ones are migrating to their ministry, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. By way of reminder, Christ had taught and said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So we know that as Christ rolls back the domain of darkness and advances on the kingdom of Satan with his finger, the kingdom of God becomes manifest. A question that we can ask as students of the Word, a question that was on the mind of his disciples, a question that's very rational is, what is this kingdom like? From our perspective, is this kingdom only spiritual? Is there no physical aspect of it? Or is his kingdom only physical? Is it only the millennium? Is there no kingdom living aspect of believers now? Both of those questions are incorrect. Or we can even ask in modern vernacular, modern thinking, what is this kingdom like? Is it like Muhammad's kingdom? Is it gained by advancing with the sword? Or about from the perspective of his disciples, at this point in the ministry of Christ as his chosen 12, as his true saved disciples, and even as his other disciples who aren't saved but who are still following him, they can be asking the question, I'm sure, at that time, where is the kingdom? Where are the trumpets? Where are the chariots and horses? Where's the conquering army? Where are the triumphal parades? That was the misguided thinking of much of them, even of the chosen 12 men, the apostles, at this point in time. I was thinking of Thomas. Some people say doubting Thomas. I actually like to think loyal Thomas. Thomas really didn't have any more doubt than any of the other apostles at the initial report of the resurrection of Christ. But Thomas was loyal, although misguided. In John 11, verse 16, we read, "Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" In other words, from Thomas's perspective, Christ was gone on to Jerusalem, and very likely he realizes there's great hostility. Thomas has seen this hostility. Well, Jesus is going there to die. Thomas was loyal. Let's go along with him. The point is, this unfolding, this advancing of the kingdom that we're expecting isn't going the way that I think it was supposed to go. And let's go and die with him. Beloved, we ourselves run the same risk of falling into the same trap of thinking as the disciples did at times, that the kingdom of God grows in the same way as the kingdom of the world. We need to guard against that. We need to have our mind refined by the spotlight of the pure Word of God to even eradicate and eliminate even little vestiges of wrong thinking. I remember I went to a Christian school event, an announcement, and it was announced excitingly ahead of the event that the school was excited to announce that the speaker is a former Phoenix Suns Hall of Famer. And as my understanding of the man of the time, I remember thinking, what really qualifies him to be speaking to a Christian school in the context of Christianity? I guess apparently this guy had some kind of semblance of a profession. As I found out even more afterwards, I really didn't see that. How about this? How about getting this kind of announcement? At our upcoming event, we are excited to announce our speaker is a plumber from Apache Junction. Now, that might not gather the same kind of excitement and kind of fervor going into it, but I'm sure there are many plumbers from Apache Junction who are saved that are much better equipped with the Word of God to give a word and a devotion to a group of young men and women and to a school as well. Beloved, we need to make sure that when we perceive and understand about the kingdom of God, both here and in the future, and what our responsibility is and what it looks like, that we are educated by the pure Word of God. Please follow along, beloved, as I read our text we have before us here this morning, which is Luke chapter 13 and verses 18 through 30. "Therefore, he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened." And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of God, beloved. May God guard our hearts with its truth, and may he arrest our minds with the power of what he gives to us. Beloved, we basically have 2 sections here. We're going to first look at the peculiarity of the growing in the kingdom, and then secondly, the priority of getting into the kingdom. And part of what God is communicating to each of us here in our passage this morning about the kingdom of God is that Christ comes. Christ came at, and he comes at unexpected times to unexpected people. He comes with an unexpected message and does unexpected things. Again, we see this certainly in the confused multitude, but we also see this even in the confusion and the thinking of the apostles that are works in process, that are being molded and shaped by the immediate ministry of Christ. And for us as well, as we are all on this side of glory, also works in process, being transformed from glory to glory to the mind of Christ. So first, in the first 4 verses, verses 18 through 21, we will observe the peculiarity of growing in the kingdom. Now, by way of reminder, I won't read through it, but remember in verses 10 through 17, what took place just prior to this, and actually verses 18 through 21 is still in the same teaching occasion, that Christ had healed a woman on the Sabbath, and there was some tremendous hostility that came from the multitudes at that point in time. There was a correction, and he had to basically make a division between true followers and even a right understanding about the Sabbath, about its biblical use and even the misuse, that the leaders of the nation of Israel had turned what God had intended to be a blessing, and they had turned it into a burden because of their man-made rules that they had piled on. And as we go from that to verse 18 at the beginning, we see therefore. And so as good students of the word, we ask, what is the therefore there for? And in a sense, what Christ is saying is, now that I have your attention, let me ask you a couple questions. And Christ continues to speaking, and beloved, or friend, if you were a visitor here this morning, when you came through the door, the sign somewhere, we don't have our own building yet, but there's some sign somewhere that says Santan Bible Church. We are a Bible church, which means, even through the mere preaching of this mere man, we ultimately, essentially, hand the microphone to Christ, to Jesus. And he continues in verse 18, we read, "He was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?'" Now, understand this. Asking what the kingdom is like is really essentially asking what is the king-like. Any kingdom, certainly the kingdom of God, but even kingdoms here on earth, kingdoms rest on the character of the king. So when Jesus asks what the kingdom of God is like, he's really asking what the character of God is like and how it's reflected in his kingdom. It's not the end-all and be-all of the definition of the kingdom, but that's the root, that's the foundation of what unfolds from the kingdom. Now, what we see when Christ asks these questions is we see that the best preacher ever, the perfect preacher and teacher ever, uses two illustrations: an illustration of a mustard seed and the illustration of leaven. The first illustration is the mustard seed here in verse 19. And what he's bringing out here is the smallness of the seed in contrast to the immenseness of the growth. Again, the smallness of the seed in contrast to the immenseness of the growth. Verse 19, it is like a mustard seed. We've seen mustard seeds, or we see mustard seeds in Matthew chapter 13, 17, Mark chapter 4. Here in Luke 13, we will see this metaphor used again by Christ and also in Luke 17. But he continues, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, with our modern horticultural understanding, as I understand it, that's certainly not my area of specialty, but I understand that we, in our classification, would say that a mustard is actually a plant or a bush, not a tree. But the point is, and there's no worry about that with a New American Standard translation and so forth, different scientific classifications, different points in time, no bother there. But the point is, most plants and bushes don't grow to any level where it could have any kind of suitable home for a great number of birds, yet the mustard seed was a massive plant and bush. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. The imagery here, we can see this from Ezekiel and elsewhere, that the birds of the air nesting in its branches is a well-known picture from the Old Testament of God's grace and mercy to the Gentile pagan nations. It's a statement of the common mercy of God. 2 points that we can understand from this as Christ is giving this lesson is, number one, that the expansion of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that Christ is bringing, provides blessings even to pagans and the pagan nations. Now, not to pagans eternally in heaven, but even pagan nations will be blessed. Unsaved people will be blessed by the here and now influence of Christianity. You can think in terms of hospitals, universities, all the things that we see in the world that were founded from, generally speaking, Christian-influenced countries or even Christians themselves. Yet, as part of God's common mercy, all people are blessed by that. And certainly, the more important point that Christ is making here is that the kingdom of God eternally is not limited to the nation of Israel. All the way back in Genesis and forward, God has made it very clear, even when God was setting aside and calling Abram out of Ur, when God made his initial promises to Abraham, he said, the nations that bless you, I will bless, and the nations that curse you, I will curse. So there were blessing on other nations, even when God was focusing on the nation that was the apple, that is the apple of his eye, Israel as well. Also, even practically for the citizens of the kingdom of God at that time and for us as well, Christ wants us to understand that the kingdom of God is made manifest in seemingly inconsequential acts on the part of the citizens of Zion, on the part of believers. That's his first illustration, the mustard seed. There's a second illustration, that is leaven. And what he's doing here is he's moving from the transformation of the nations and the effect on the nations to the transformation and the effect on the inside of the individual. In other words, the unfolding, the march of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom like? Well, it's a transforming kingdom, both external and internal. One from without, that was the first illustration of the mustard seed, and the other from within with the illustration of leaven. In particular, this picture of leaven is that it has a small and unseen beginning and a gradual and unseen spread and expansion. Verse 20, and again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" Same question repeated twice. It is like leaven. And of course, leaven was well known to his disciples and to the multitudes. That was the agrarian culture. They understood leaven. They understood the baking of bread. They didn't go to a 7-Eleven and buy their little multi-processed, hyper-processed, you know, sugar. Sorry, let me reel that back in. They baked their bread. They made their bread. It was well known. It is like leaven, verse 21, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. A couple things to make clear here. When it says she hid in 3 pecks of meal, that's a good description, because that the translation, the English word translation of hid, does bring out the aspect of the unseen part, the unseen beginning. But that Greek word translated as hid also means put in, mixed in, kneaded. I mean, to make a yeast and to yeast and to leaven, to leaven a loaf of bread, you need to knead it and work it all the way through. And beloved, leaven or yeast spreads silently and invisibly. That's part of what the translators use with a correct understanding of that word, where they translate it as hid. I mean, show me yeast or leaven in a loaf. Or show me yeast or leaven in a piece of bread. You can't. Now, you can see it before it goes in the loaf, but you can't see it after, not after. And the point is, you only see the effect. You only see the evidence of the transformation. That's why Christ is using this. He wants his disciples there who are questioning, and this is not going the way we expected. Yeah, the crowds are still big, but there's this growing hostility, certainly from the leaders, but even more and more of the multitude. So he wants his disciples then, he wants you and I some 2,000 years later to understand that his kingdom does march on, and it is going, and we don't see the immediate manifestation. We don't see Christ in person the way his disciples and men and women did back there, but we see the evidence of the transformation. Also, it only takes a little bit. It doesn't take much yeast, much leaven, to leaven the whole loaf. It has a pervasive influence. So also does the unseen beginnings, small beginnings, and spread of the kingdom of God. And beloved, understand this. The leaven, which is mixed in, always conquers the dough. God said through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And by the way, I'm not sure how many of us immediately understood how much 3 pecks of meal it is, but peck, it's the Greek word seda. It's basically 3 pecks, 3 seda, was somewhere between 50 and 100 pounds of meal of dough. In other words, a lot. So what Christ is saying here is just a little bit of leaven will leaven 50 to 100 pounds worth of dough. And the point, beloved, is that the growth of the kingdom of God will be universal and organic. Not universal in terms of every single individual person, but every land, tongue, tribe, and nation. The growth will be universal and organic, and the kingdom of God will extend universally and transform powerfully. It's what Christ is communicating with these words of encouragement to all of us. And beloved, also know this, individually, you and me, until we are mixed in and pounded and kneaded through, we are nothing. That is part of the process of growth, the part of the process of sanctification, is the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, the disappointments. Even the betrayals are all part of God kneading you and me and our lives together to leaven the whole lump, to have leaven the whole loaf, whatever that loaf might be in our household, in our neighborhood, in our workplace. It is for God's glory. And we can ask the question as we move on from this first section to the second section, in what are you and I putting our hope? What kind of growth? A growing bank account? A growing reputation? A growing resume? Growing biceps? Now, none of these are inherently bad in and of themselves. However, if any of those or any other aspects of the here and now takes the place and begins to push aside devotion to the Lord in our hearts and in our mind and in our words and in our time and in our energy, that's when we are falling into error. And beloved, the kingdom of God is not ushered in by man's methods, but by God's power. The peculiarity of growing in the kingdom. Secondly, in verses 22 through 30, is the priority of getting into the kingdom. We begin this next section, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, this might bring our minds back to the continental divide verse in the Gospel according to Luke, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. In chapter 9, verse 51, we read there that it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was a massive turning point in the ministry and life of Christ. He had been building up to that point in time, and it was at that point that he turned and had his face set like flint to go towards Jerusalem. And from Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, when he finally arrives in Jerusalem, it has been called the Samaritan section or the travel section. Because Christ, we were told in 9, verse 51, is going towards Jerusalem, but even while he's going, he is going and he is teaching, even as we read here in verse 22, Luke chapter 13. And he is visiting many towns, many villages as well. And this would include both Judea and Perea, the one city and village to another here in Luke 13, verse 22, Perea being east of the Jordan River. And of course, again, he is teaching. That was his primary ministry. Well, his primary ministry before the cross was teaching the word of God, of proclaiming the good news of forgiveness of sin, the good news that he is the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel and to all men and women, even to Adam and Eve back in the garden when God told Adam and Eve that he would crush the head of the evil one and deal with sin that they, Adam and Eve, had brought into God's perfect creation. So here, as we begin verse 22, it is a different occasion than verses 18 through 21, but it's the same subject, the kingdom. And beloved, as we go through these remaining nine verses, there are four words that we'll hang our hat on as we march through: quantity, brevity, exclusivity, and inclusivity, all in the context of the kingdom of God. Verse 23 begins, and this is the word quantity. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, God doesn't tell us here in Luke, and by the way, Luke 9:51 through 19:27, the majority of this big section in Luke is found only in Luke. There are a few other teachings that were common, even we'll even see some of the teachings here he taught on different occasions, but they're only found in Luke. And so Luke is the only one that records this, and God sovereignly chose, as he superintended Luke when Luke wrote this, to not give us any more information about the person that asked this question or even the intent. I mean, it could have been anything from a Pharisee who was asking in great hostility to one of the unsaved disciples who were truly questioning and seeking to understand, as perhaps God was even drawing them to himself. It could have been a saved disciple. It was doubtful. It could have been one of the 12, but it's very likely Luke would have recorded who it was. But we don't know. We don't know their intent. Now, one thing to understand from the background, the majority reigning opinion in Israel at that time was that all Israelites, every single Israelite, will be saved and will go to heaven, regardless of their life, with the exception of a few really bad, rotten eggs, the tax collectors, prostitutes, immoral women, you know, people of that nature. But other than that, every single one, in fact, the Sanhedrin specifically taught, quote, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. So that was part of the backdrop to the question. That coupled with the misunderstanding of even those who are looking for a Messiah of what the kingdom would be like, which Christ, the Messiah, would come and kick the pagan Romans out of the land as well. They didn't understand that there had to be a spiritual repentance and spiritual restoration on the part of a majority of Israel for God to fulfill his promises, which there will be in the future. They didn't get all of that. And the crowds are still massive, but the real believers are few, so it's confusing to the believers. It's confusing to the people around that truly have interest. Now, in terms of answering this question, Jesus doesn't do what we've seen him do on many occasions. He doesn't answer the question with another question. He doesn't answer the question, and in fact, as we march through this, we will see that he deliberately, specifically avoids even addressing the question about quantity. He goes to the main point, the greater concern. And by the way, Jesus handles the question here much the same way he addressed Peter's question back in chapter 12, verse 41. Chapter 12, verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And in the same way here, Christ didn't answer his question. He pointed to the greater concern that should be on Peter's mind and heart and on anyone that was hearing. Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And he goes on from there talking about the characteristics of a true servant of God. So he didn't ask Peter, he didn't answer Peter's question there. He gave them a better lesson. That's the same thing that Christ does here with this person that asks this question. Verse 23, and he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. So he or she, we don't know, the someone was neutral. Most likely it was a male, because in the context it would have been, but could have been a woman as well. Whoever it was that asked the question, they asked about the most important subject in the world. But they asked a theological question, and Jesus turns that theological question about the quantity of the saved into a personal application, which is the greater priority. It's like this. Imagine two academicians, two professors walking along a riverbank, and they come across a man who is obviously drowning. And the first professor says, I wonder how that man fell into the river. And the second professor says, how do you know he fell into the river? Perhaps someone pushed him. And they say, we certainly must inquire about this and investigate. I mean, besides being nonsensical, it's almost criminal as well. I mean, there may come a time and there may be a reason to investigate and find out how, but not until you save the one who's drowning. Beloved, in the same way, that is why Christ doesn't answer and deliberately avoids, as the passage goes forward, the question about quantity, because he wants you and I to answer the question, am I in the kingdom? Am I following Christ? The number of saved doesn't matter. What matters, friend, is whether or not you're among their number. Make sure you are in, regardless of the number, large or small. Beloved, this is so characteristic of Jesus. He didn't preach and teach political messages. He didn't preach and teach merely moral messages. To be sure, morality is at the bedrock of true salvation, but he didn't preach that they're the consequence, not the cause of salvation. His message was always the same. God has a kingdom, and you need to be in it. You need to be in it. It's interesting, the first word my brother expositional listener Kyle and I were having fellowship prior, Kyle even mentioned, as he studied this passage ahead of the sermon, he was talking about that first word, strive. Strive, agonizomai, is the Greek word. We get the English word agonize over it. It was a word taken primarily from athletic endeavors, but it was also even used in military combat. It describes a struggle, a battle, a war, a competition. For example, the same word translated as strive here is translated as fighting in John 18, or competing when Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talked about athletic competition. In Colossians 4, when Paul was describing the characteristics of Epaphras, he said he is laboring earnestly for you in his prayer. Same word translated laboring. Or Paul, in the sunset of his life as he was awaiting execution in his second Roman imprisonment, said to his young protege Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have agonized the good agony, is what he said. Same word as strive here. And by the way, in not to get too technical, but the Greek verb strive here is plural. Also notice that earlier in verse 22, it says someone, some individual asked the question of Christ, but then it says he was saying to them. So what he's doing is Christ is taking the one person's question, but he is answering it to anyone who would listen. Anyone who would listen. And he's saying, keep on striving to enter. And the point here is saving faith brings about a repentance that continues. He is not saying to an unsaved person that you enter into salvation, that you get put on the narrow road by striving, by your works. But in the same way, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, test yourself, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Or Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone in Christ alone. God is abundantly clear on this from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And at the same time, the faith that alone saves is a faith that is not alone on this side of salvation. Not perfection, but direction. A new worldview, a born-again man or a born-again woman, striving and struggling and working out our salvation. The full text from Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes to this church that was such great joy to him, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God does not say through Paul, work for your salvation. He doesn't say work towards your salvation. He doesn't say work at your salvation or work up your salvation. He says work out your salvation. That is what Christ is saying when he said strive, continually strive, agonizomai, fight, labor earnestly to enter into the narrow door. It's the same thing like we had in the men's table talk yesterday and the other table talk meetings that took place this week in the initial kickup after the two-month break. And the main text was John 17:17. In the upper room discourse, in the high priestly prayer, Christ prays to God the Father, sanctify they them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's part of sanctification is what he's talking about here. But he also talks about the narrow door. In the epic allegorical book, my understanding is the book that's been translated and read in English more than any other English book besides the Bible is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes across two men who climbed over the wall to get on the narrow way to go to the heavenly city. The two men, Formalist and Hypocrisy. And Christian challenged the men for climbing over the wall, saying, will not the Lord of the city cast you away for trying to take a shortcut? And beloved, there are no shortcuts. You can't carry your baggage in the narrow door. You can't carry your baggage in the narrow door. You can't bring in an old worldview and an old way of life. That's why it is narrow. Matthew tells us in a different teaching occasion of Christ, he uses the same kind of imagery when Christ taught in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." But the point of Christ and what Christ is using here, using that same illustration, same imagery, at this different occasion here in Luke chapter 13, is this. The door is narrow, but it is open. It is open. Once the door is shut, there's nothing you or I can do. That's the point that Christ is bringing here in our passage. And that moves us from quantity to brevity. The person came in with a question about quantity. Christ turns it into a lesson about brevity, about the brevity, shortness of life. He says, verse 24, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And when he says will not be able, in the context here, he's not talking about total depravity, which is a very clear, obvious doctrine taught all through Scripture as a result of the fall. But he's not talking about depravity here. He's talking about brevity. He's saying it's too late. That's why he continues, verse 25, look down. "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" I mean, if you have a house, if somebody comes and knocks on your door at night, and you go and Phil's away on a business trip, you're not expecting home, the door's knocked, and Andrew said, "Who is it?" "It's Phil." You open the door. It's someone you know. It's a friend. "I don't know where you're from. I'm not opening my door in the middle of the night to someone that I don't know," is the picture here. The door is shut. God has shut. The Master has shut the door. Christ has shut the door. Remember in Genesis 7, verse 16, when Noah obeyed all that God had commanded him to build the ark, and then the gathering of the animals, the pairs of clean animals, and pairs of unclean animals, and the seven pairs of clean animals onto the ark. Genesis 7, verse 16, "Those that entered as God had commanded him," watch this, "and the Lord closed it behind him." Elohim commanded, Yahweh closed. So when those who are outside the ark, when the violence and rebellion and hostility and wickedness that had pervaded the earth, when those who are outside the ark, besides Noah, his three sons, and their wives, when the rain began falling on their heads and the water began lapping at their ankles, they were knocking on the door, some of them, I'm sure, but the door was shut by God. It was too late. James Montgomery Boyce had these choice words in the context of Genesis 7, but they apply equally perfectly well here for the lesson that Christ has given. This is what the late Dr. Boyce said, quote, "Grace is great, but it's not unending. If it is spurned, the day of reckoning eventually comes. For one final week, the door stood open, but the week ended, the door was closed, and the flood came. The same God who opens doors also closes doors and refuses to open them when the time for grace is gone." Beloved, if you profess Christ, if you name yourself a Christian, ago nidzomai, fight. Make sure you're on the boat. Make sure you're part of the kingdom crowd. Ensure you yourself belong to the people of God. Don't worry about the size, whether it's a small village or a large town. As long, and friend, even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I plead with you, as long as the gate to heaven is open, enter it. Enter it. There is eternal hell, and there is eternal heaven. There are only two choices. In our text here, notice this also. Now, Jesus does deal with a qualitative number. He does say the word many in verse 24, but it's interesting. He doesn't say many in the context of who would be saved, but he does say many in the context of those who aren't saved, who, after the door has been shut, seek to go in. He applies it to a counter question. Now, in our culture, in our modern world, someone might say, but Jesus, this is not my Jesus that I get from the Bible. I read the Bible. I read the cultural pop streams in my social media. Are you saying, contrary to Oprah and contrary to other gatekeepers of the Western world, that many will be damned? Is that what I'm supposed to read here? What about the reigning eschatology of America? When someone dies, well, we know he or she is in a better place. With the exception of those who are in disfavor with the woke crowd, like the recent passing of David Koch and the sad spectacle of the tolerant left's reaction to the passing. Well, besides that, the predominant thinking is almost anyone and everyone, except for a child molester or Hitler, when they die, they're in a better place. That's the mentality now, but that's not the teaching of Christ. What he's saying is many who presume they're already in won't be able to get in. I mean, those who would not follow Christ could not follow Christ. Those could not follow Christ because they would not follow Christ. So someone may ask here, you, friend, you may even ask here, so what must I do to be saved? What great mountain must I scale? What vast depth must I dive? What great price, what costly price must I pay? Friend, the plain answer from heaven, the plain teaching of God from Genesis all the way through is come to Jesus. Trust God. Trust what he's written in his word, even if it goes against the grain of what you've been taught and understood all your life. This is the word of God. God is faithful and true. He does not, cannot, and will not ever lie. Come to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time of grace. If the door is not shut, if you are listening to my words, the door is not shut for you. Quantity, brevity. There's a third word that we see here, and it's exclusivity. Exclusivity. Now, before we unpack this, Mark Twain said this. He said, it ain't the parts of the Bible. And I didn't believe that Mark Twain used the word ain't. So I had to go, I looked up a couple of times. I guess that's what he said. He was speaking in the colloquial, I guess. He said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. He was an intelligent man. I mean, people can argue about eschatology. They can argue about, you know, difficult passages. The troubling ones, the probing ones, are clear statements like this from Christ. Many will knock and be shut out. In verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. What he's saying here is that familiarity with Jesus and his teaching is insufficient to be in the kingdom of God. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, in the preaching of John, the forerunner, John the baptizer, said, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, you can't, if you're a Jewish person, you're part of Israel, you can't merely appeal to your birthright. If you're you have a Christian mom and dad. You have believing parents, believing grandparents. You can't appeal to your birthright. You're a young man, young woman. You're not a Christian because you're sitting in the same pew that your believing parents have sat in, or even your believing grandparents have sat in. It's an individual, personal need and gift from God. Christ continues, verse 27. Look at the text. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Beloved, think of the piercing nature of this scathing rebuke statement. God chose Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye as a nation. God called Abram out of Ur. But because of a lack of repentance in the majority of the Israelites at that point in time, because their resolve was weak, because their desires were cold, and because their true efforts were few, he says, I don't know you, I don't even know where you came from, is what our Lord and Savior Christ said out of love to his audience, without knowing him and without being known by him. And then he gives these startling words: depart from me, all you evildoers, all you literally workers of unrighteousness. The Greek word depart is aphistemi. We get the English word apostasy or apostatize from this word. To revolt, mislead, alienate, withdraw, desert, fall away. It's the same kind of challenge and warning that God gave through King David in Psalm 6, verse 8, when God says, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Back here in the teaching of Christ, as well as the heart of David from Psalm 6, it's a complete rejection. Now, there are many bad words that nobody wants to hear. Nobody wants to hear, I'm sorry, I have to let you go. Nobody wants to hear, you're fired. Nobody wants to hear, I want a divorce. Nobody wants to hear, I'm tragically sorry, it's cancer. But understand this, these words that Christ say are the worst words ever that anyone anywhere can hear. Depart from me. This is the nut and kernel of hell. Friend, if you're here this morning not trusting in Christ, Christ is telling you this at this point in the theoretical and practical. Don't hear those words in the eternal and personal. Because, verse 28, Christ continues, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Literally, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This is the ultimate grief. This is the ultimate rage eternally in hell. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. That's the particular application and weight to the unbelieving portion of Israel that was hearing his teaching at that point. Of you yourselves being cast out, while the fathers that you appeal to, even by your birthright, are in the kingdom of God. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This was used often. In Matthew, three passages talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verse 42, will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13, bind him hat and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, verse 51, shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. That is the ultimate exclusion, the ultimate exclusivity. And there are only two classes, inside and outside, excluded and included. So that takes us from quantity, brevity, exclusivity. The fourth and final word is inclusivity in verses 29 and 30. And what Christ does here is he turns from the sobering and he turns to the joyful. He's talking about the wideness of the kingdom. It's even getting back to the kind of general topic we got back in verses 18 through 21, and that is the expansion of the kingdom. Verse 29, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, this is, again, the exact opposite of the thinking. Remember, the prevailing thinking of most of the nation of Israel at the time was that all Israelites, every single person, would be saved, except for the really bad ones. But what he is saying here is a majority, or at least many won't be, but rather there will be many from the north, south, east, and west, from the Gentiles, from the nations. Now it's interesting here, again, I want to be faithful, in verse 29 he does not say many here. He does say many elsewhere in his writings, but not here. In Matthew 8, verse 11, Christ, again, different occasion, but using the same picture. In Matthew 8, 11, Christ earlier did say, many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But here the focus in Luke is not even here on the number. It's on the inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jewish people. That's why in the passage that we read in our scripture reading, Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, that great psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And I commend to your future study Isaiah 49, verses 7 through 13. Isaiah 49, 7 through 13. Write that down and go read that on your own to read even in the Old Testament when God was focusing on the nation of Israel, that he had a place for the Gentiles as well. So, he doesn't say how many. He does say who is included. Who is included. And then verse 30, finally. "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now, in the context here, what he means by that is those who are last are the Gentiles, those who are first are the Jews. So it's Gentiles, Jews, Jews, Gentiles. Christ also used this same language on a different occasion when he gave the story of the laborers in the vineyard back in Matthew 20. Remember that? There were laborers in the vineyard. So a vineyard owner asked people to come and work, and there were some who came and worked all day long. They worked 12 hours. And some came in the middle of the day and worked 6 hours. Some came at the very end of the day and worked 1 hour. And then when everything was said and done, the owner of the vineyard gave the same wages to everyone who worked. And the people that had worked 12 hours complained because they said, "We worked 12 hours. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. Why are you paying them the same?" And the response was, "Did I not generously pay you exactly what I said I would pay you? Why are you complaining about this?" Now, the point in the story there was the disciples, the apostles, were the 12-hour guys. And at the end of that story, Christ also made that statement and said, "The last shall be first and the first last." And the point there was, when we do enter through the narrow door, when we do get to heaven, it's a tie. It doesn't matter who was first, who was last. It doesn't matter if God saved you at a very young age and you served the Lord faithfully all your life, or if God saved you on your deathbed, you're in the kingdom of God. That was the context in that occasion, but the context here are Gentiles and Jews. So here in Luke 13, it's inclusion. In Matthew 20, it's expansion. Here in Luke 13, it's diversity. In Matthew 20, it's quantity. Now, the point here is the inclusivity, it's the diversity. Now, let's bring this to our modern era. I do believe, beloved, and I think I mentioned this before, that by God's grace and mercy, I think our local body is a little more ethnically diverse than the community in which we live by the strength of the faithfulness of God and of a God-blessed body that demonstrates the love of Christ and qualified leadership and all the rest. I do believe that, and that's wonderful. However, our assembly here is pretty monochromatic by virtue of the area in which we live. But understand this, beloved, heaven will not look like this collectively. Heaven is going to have an ethnic completeness to it that will be beautiful and glorious to behold. It will have an ethnic diversity with the one faith, one baptism, one mediator, one word of God, one way of salvation for every land, tongue, tribe, and nation. The context here is Jew and Gentile. The application for us is to rejoice that God works in such a fashion. I conclude with these. Friend, if you again are here this morning not trusting in Christ, the story is told about a great Saxon king in early Britannia who had subjects in great rebellion. And the Saxon king amassed his forces and was getting ready to go out from the castle grounds to exterminate and execute all those in rebellion. But a time of mercy came upon his heart, perhaps with some counsel. So he set out an edict that he was going to burn a candle in the window and have a candle burning there for a week. And as long as the candle was burning, anyone who had been in rebellion were welcome to come, ask for forgiveness, and be received back into the gates to safety and protection. Friend, in the same way, come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Beat your chest, figuratively or literally if you want, and plead with God to forgive you your sins. Plead with Christ to receive you to himself. If you do that truly from the heart, Christ says he will receive you. Do this, friend, while the candle of your life still burns. And beloved, recognize the kingdom of God marches forward. Small beginnings, unseen beginnings, transforming on the outside because it first transforms on the inside. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your teaching, for your compassion, for your truth, for your life, for your ministry. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that even as you have your face set like flint and we read and study as you go to Jerusalem, we know the great mountain that you climbed. We know the great depth of sin that you even took upon your shoulders. We know the costly price that you paid on our behalf. We praise you and thank you for that. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, help us to rejoice anew in this. Help us to remember this as we do this form of worship that you laid out before us, knowing that we will one day with you in your kingdom take of the fruit of the vine in this very same fashion. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we approach the communion table. Amen.